Well, if you'd like to open your Bibles to Matthew 15, last week we looked at Matthew 15, 1-9, and if you have a church Bible, it should be on page 864. But the scene is that the scribes and Pharisees had come to Jesus, and they came from Jerusalem, and Jesus was right up the north of the country, so they had to make a fairly lengthy trip to get up there, and I imagine it was on foot or perhaps maybe on a donkey or a horse, but still it was a long way to go. Can anyone remember why they made such a long trip? What was so important to them? Well, when they got up there, Matthew records that they made an accusation, they levelled an accusation at Jesus in the form of a question. You can see it there, verse 2. Why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And the comeback of Jesus was a great comeback. It used their own language. He bundled it up and threw it back at them. Why do you also transgress, not the tradition of the elders, but the commandment of God, because of your tradition? And then we had a look at that last week. This week we're going to pick it up at verse 10 and go through to verse 20. And I'm hoping that in the process we'll come to see just how ridiculous this tradition of theirs was and how futile and meaningless. So I'll read it through and then we'll pray. Matthew 15, 10-20. When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man." Then his disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" But he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch." Then Peter answered and said to him, "Explain this parable to us." So Jesus said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." Let's pray. Our Father, we just thank you that as we can come to your word now and again to this Gospel of Matthew. And we thank you that we've been able to go through it and see and hear the things our Lord Jesus spoke and said. We pray this morning as we consider these words that the reality of them might become real to us, that a passage in some ways familiar, we pray that it might strike our consciences and give us hope, the hope that it was intended to. And Father, we pray that as we do look into your word, that you might teach us by your Spirit, help us in understanding, open our eyes to see the things that are here for us to do and to believe. We pray for those amongst us not saved. We pray that through this you might save them, and that their faith and hope might be in Christ alone, his blood and righteousness. And Father, we just ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One thing that struck me as I was reading through this is the fact that when he said that, it's not what goes into a man that defiles a man, but what comes out, the disciples came and said, that offended the Pharisees, you know. And Jesus didn't blink an eye. He wasn't bothered they were offended. It didn't bother him at all. And actually, if you turn over a page or two to Matthew 17, we'll find where Jesus was rather eager not to give offence. And just have a look at Matthew 17, verse 24. It says, when he had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? And he said, yes. And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers? Peter said to him, from strangers. Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. Implying, why do I need to pay the temple tax? I'm the son. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. When you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you. So you notice there he says, lest we offend them. He didn't want to give unnecessary offences a temple tax. So what? Let's just pay it. Let's not bother with it. But here he doesn't do that. Here it's very different. When Peter comes and says, what you said offended the Pharisees, Jesus doesn't even address it. He's happy to cause offence in this. And you think, well, why is that? What's the difference between the temple tax and what was happening here? And I can only think that this was an attack on the gospel, what the Pharisees were advocating. This was the gospel itself at stake. Souls were at stake, because if they believed what the Pharisees were saying, they would, in Jesus' own word, they would be the blind people being led by blind people. They would fall into a ditch. That's not what Christ wanted. He wanted their eyes to be opened and to see and understand the gospel. And so he wasn't afraid to cause offence if it was a means of opening the eyes of people and seeing them saved. Now, in this tradition that they had set, we'll just review it again. That they came to him from Jerusalem. They said, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. When you go through the passage down to verse 20, you realise that the big concern was defilement. And the closing statement of Jesus in verse 20. These are things, he says, he points out, which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. And so we start to see that the Pharisees were concerned with being defiled before God. And that's good. They should have been concerned about being defiled before God. But they misunderstood so many things on so many levels. And they thought that if they didn't wash their hands, they might unknowingly eat some little creature that fell off their hands onto their food, and that creature was unclean, and boom, there goes their cleanness. They're unclean in the sight of God. That's what they were concerned about. And so there was this key part of the gospel misunderstood. What is it to be defiled before God? And if you don't answer that correctly, you won't know the right answer. Unless you know what the problem really is, you're going to come up with the wrong solution. And so Jesus shows just how ridiculous this attempt at remaining undefiled, avoiding being defiled, really is. And that's what this passage is about. And it's not just the scribes and Pharisees then. There's a lot of people today. They follow the same error. It doesn't come in the form of washing hands, but they have a wrong view of what it is to be defiled, and they don't understand then what it is to be rid of that and to become undefiled before God in the sight of God. So many people, and like the Pharisees, they're wrong on so many levels. Hello? No. Got a phone call. I just want to pick up three things. What errors must you avoid? Two I'm taking from the passage. The third is not, but please forgive me. I think it's a logical conclusion that we must come to, the scripture points us to. So what are the views that we want to avoid? What are the errors that we want to avoid that the Pharisees were guilty of and so many today are guilty of as well? What are the principles here for us to learn from? And the first thing is to avoid low views. And low views, particularly of two things. One is God's holiness, and the other is sin's darkness, the damage that sin does. Because I think the Pharisees didn't understand either. They would have said much with their mouth, like Jesus said, they honour me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In their heart of hearts, they didn't know and they didn't get those two things. One was the holiness of God. Because God is so holy that he can cope with whether people wash hands or not. That's what Jesus was trying to say. And because of that, they had a low view of sin and then a low view of what the solution was. And it was just a mess. And as a matter of fact, those two things, the holiness of God and the darkness of sin, they're proportional to one another. What I mean by that is the higher that your view of sin goes, the higher your understanding of, the higher your view of God's holiness goes, then the higher your understanding of the blackness of sin goes. If you were to draw a map, remember in school you draw them little maps with two axes, it'd be a straight line going up. As your knowledge of the holiness of God grows, your understanding of the horror of sin would also grow right along beside it. And so avoid these low views. Jesus exposed their low view of God. It wasn't obvious to some people. They really thought the Pharisees were the people to watch and imitate because they seemed to be wonderfully holy above other men. But they were wrong. And Jesus exposed it in the passage that we read last week. If you have a look at verse 8 and 9, or even 7, hypocrites, that's the first exposure. You are not what you seem to be. You are hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honour me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And so that's his expose of these men and what they were really like. Yes, they spoke well, they looked well. Back in the Sermon on the Mount, remember he said, don't be like the Pharisees. When you give your alms, just do it quietly. When you give your offering, whatever, don't be like the Pharisees, the hypocrites who stand on a street corner blowing trumpets to make sure you see how much they're putting in. Don't pray like them, standing on a street corner, hands raised in their big flowing robes, to impress you just what sort of religious people they really are. I said, don't be like that. Go into your closet where nobody but your Father sees you and pray there. Jesus was exposing them in their hypocrisy. They had a low view of God. They had a very high view of themselves. They had a very low view of God. In one of the Gospels, I can't remember if it was Matthew, but towards the end, when the battle starts to heat up, Jesus speaks a parable about the wicked vine dressers who wouldn't give to the owner of the vineyard the fruit and the income due to him. And he says, you know, that he sent servants to collect. They beat them, they killed them, they did various things. Finally, he sent his son, they killed him. And it says at the end of the parable, the Pharisees understood that he was speaking about them. Okay? Don't miss that. They understood that he was speaking about them. What happened? The next verse you read, they went out and plotted how they might kill him. Did they understand that they were actually fulfilling the parable right before their own eyes, going out plotting to kill him, which is just what he said would happen? And the warning was, the vineyard will be taken from you. And so Jesus continually exposed these men who looked very pious, but as a matter of fact had a very low view of God. Because they had a low view of God, it gave rise to an indulgence in sin. And of course, Matthew 23 is that well-known chapter where Jesus just blisters them, line after line after line. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And then he ends up with, how are you going to escape the damnation of hell? And he starts off by saying, what the scribes and Pharisees say, do. What they say, do, because they sit in Moses' seat. He said, but don't do what they do. So in other words, it's a bit like the coronation last night. Did they really believe the things they were saying? I don't know, but they said some good things. You take that away. But don't imitate them in their life. And he said the same with the Pharisees. Don't imitate them. He said things like, they go into widows' houses, ripping off widows. See, they had a very low view of God. And because they had a low view of God, they were able to commit some heinous sins. They didn't understand what sin was. So their battle, so-called, against defilement was reduced to this pathetic tradition. Just wash your hands and all will be well. And it's almost laughable when you start to think about it. When you think of the holiness of God, and you think again of the prophet Isaiah, he saw the Lord high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. He heard the attendants upon this king singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And what happened? "Woe is me." He was struck. "Woe is me." And he mentions a sin that a lot of us don't give thought to. "I'm a man of unclean lips." I don't believe Isaiah was given to profanities and swearing. He was a prophet of God. But suddenly he realised, "I'm a prophet of God and yet I have unclean lips." And of course that was dealt with, the sin was purged. But you can see that correlation there. When he understood really truly the holiness of God, the greatness of God, the majesty of God, he was struck with a sense of his own nothingness and littleness and unworthiness. And yet when his sin was purged, he was the first to put up his hand. When God said, "Who's going to go?" he said, "Me." He said, "Send me." And yet there was that relationship between the holiness of God and his sin, which the Pharisees had no idea of whatsoever. And so they come up with this stupid little suggestion: "Wash your hands before you eat, and that'll fix it." Now, if you have low views of the holiness of God, and I can't help thinking what the Apostle John said, "God is darkness, in him is no light." God is light, in him is no darkness at all. And it's worded in such a way as to say you can exclude any sort of darkness from the character of God. He is light, all light, pure light, intense light, without any hint of darkness. And if you miss that and you get a low view of God, and therefore you get a low view of sin, then you're going to think that the problem that you're trying to fix, and I don't know of anyone who wouldn't say that they're sinless. I think just about everybody on the planet would say that. But it's what they understand by the fact that they sin. You say that to a person who's had an encounter with God like Isaiah, he understands what it is that he is a sinner. Other people just think, "Well, it just makes me human because we all, you know, none of us are perfect," so on, blah, blah, blah. You hear it all the time. That's a low view of sin. I really don't get it, what sin has done, what sin causes. And so it will always lead to a problem, fixing the problem. There was a man in church history, a man, what was his name? Augustine. And he had a sort of literature battle, writing books and pamphlets to and fro with this other fella called Pelagius. Pelagius didn't think sin was a really big problem. And so he said, if people sort of, okay, we're sinners, but you know, you can sort of get yourself out of it. God gives you a bit of help, a bit of a kickstart, moves you along, cooperate with God and all will be well. Augustine said, you've misunderstood completely the nature of sin. And he said, if you don't get that, if you don't understand what we call the depravity of man, then you'll get the wrong solution. He said, if man has fallen into sin and he's fallen a little bit, well, then he can get back to where he was, a little bit effort. He said, if he's fallen a lot, well, he can still get back, but he just take a little more effort to get back. But he said, if he has absolutely fallen, like the Bible says, so that he is now dead in trespasses and sin, he said, that gives a problem a whole new light. That man is helpless unless someone from outside picks him up and does for him what he can't do. And that's where the easy fix comes in, when you don't understand the depth of sin. In our passage, Jesus points that out in Matthew 16. What is it that defiles a man? He said it's his heart. Just have a look at verses 16. Yep. Matthew 15, 16. Peter has explained a parable. Peter didn't get it. "Are you still without understanding?" That's interesting, because Jesus said, "Listen and understand." Now you don't understand. "Do you not yet understand?" So three times he's stressing it. You've got to get this. It matters. Verse 17. "Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated, passes through into the toilet and away it goes?" He said, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come where? Not from the mouth, not even from the mind, but from the heart of the man. The very core of the person is rotten. That's what Jesus is teaching us. The heart is that pit, he said, from where all this horrible stuff bubbles up from, and it finds a way out through the mouth. That's what Christ is trying to say. And he says, that's the real problem. The prophet Jeremiah picked up on this. When you read through Jeremiah, you find he actually has a lot to say about the human heart. And perhaps one of his most famous things he says is that the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. Imagine that, pen of iron, that's actually an etching tool, isn't it? It's not really a pen, it's an etching tool. He said, and with the point of a diamond, so imagine a pen of iron has got an industrial diamond on the point. He said, and it's engraved, it's etched, it's scratched into the tablet of their heart. And the implication is obvious. How on earth are you going to get rid of that? But we could read that and think, naughty Judah. But what if I said the sin of, and you put your name there, what's your name? The sin of is etched into their heart with a pen of iron, with a diamond point. It's etched into the tablet of their heart. Of course, he would go on and say quite famously, the human heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can know it? You can't even know it because your heart won't reveal to you just how corrupt you are. You need an outside source who truly knows the heart of the human, and that, of course, is God. The Holy Spirit comes, convicts men of sin, righteousness and judgment to come. And you start to see this is a real problem. The real problem is that you commit a sin or perhaps several sins, but the real problem is that at your very core you're rotten. And that's what bubbles up and comes out. And the problem is not the things you do, the problem is who you are before God. So what solution can there be? Well, really, a new heart, that's the only one. And Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they both went on to prophesy about this new covenant that God was going to do, and part of it was that I'll take that heart out and replace it. And it's what we call regeneration. I mean, the gospel call goes out to people to repent and believe, but they're not going to repent and believe unless God has done a work, a miraculous work upon them so that they hear, because their hearts are so corrupt. We wonder why David, when he had his fling with Bathsheba and later on he became convicted through the prophet Nathan, he wrote Psalm 51. And one of the many cries that he cried out to God that he wanted God to do was, create in me a clean heart, O God. Because David understood where the problem lay. He understood how big the problem was. And he said, it's something I can't fix. You create in me a clean heart, O God. And so the person who doesn't understand, has a low view of God, has a low view of holiness, is going to have a low view of what the problem is, and they're going to think that it's an easy fix. And sometimes people struggle in sin for a while. Down through church history, there's been Luther and Spurgeon, Dwight Moody. They used to say he was moody by name, moody by nature. These are people who struggle to come at rest and peace with God. And it's like almost God left them to themselves so that they could run themselves right to the very end of their chain, right to the end of their resources, and then finally cry out to God, who very graciously heard them and lifted them up. And so avoid easy fixes. There is no easy fix. As a matter of fact, there's no fix for you at all except to cry out to God for mercy that he might do that which you can't, and change the heart. And the third thing I would warn you against is a teaching of Christ plus. Okay? Christ plus. It's a common error. And the idea is, yes, of course you must believe in Jesus. He's our Saviour, he's our King, he's our this, that and the other. But you've got to do your part as well. Now, I'll say that's wrong. Okay? It's wrong because Scripture refuses to acknowledge that your obedience, and sometimes Scripture will call it good works, works of the law, they have nothing whatsoever to do with your justification. How are you made right in the sight of God? How do you escape this sin? How is this new heart to be changed? And it's something that you can't do. It's something only God can do. And it's not that Jesus does something and you add, and together you and Jesus sort of have a partnership, and wham, there's a new man. Now, the Bible is clear that your works have nothing at all to contribute to that. It matters how you walk after you are justified, of course, but when it comes to being justified before God, the Bible is clear. It is not Christ plus. It's rather, as the Reformer said quite correctly, it is Christ, and what's the next word? Christ alone. Christ alone. Christ has done everything needed to lift you up and to justify you and to stand you before God. He died on a cross, we know that. We're washed with his blood. He rose from the dead, we know that. But he died on a cross when he was 30. And so for 30 years he was living, just living, in full obedience to God. And that's what's imputed to us. That's why we're now seen as righteous before God, because as Isaiah said, God has given me a robe of righteousness and covered me over. But it was all the work of Christ. When I wonder how can I, such a filthy sinner, if you have the right view of your sin and the problem, you realise there's nothing you can do. And I had to go through that little sort of catastrophe, like a faith, you know, wondering what could I do. And I believe I was a Christian, but I was struggling with so much stuff. And it's like I came to realise one day that, if I'm not saved, I can't do anything about it. Jesus must save me, and if he won't save me, well then that's it, I'm finished. And I think that's a difficult place to come to, but it's the only right place to come to have that understanding, a very, very high view of God's holiness, and that if God threw me into hell, I would just shut my mouth, I wouldn't complain, because I know he would be absolutely just. But, praise the Lord, I believe he's chosen otherwise, and has given grace and mercy, given a new heart. And okay, I'm not perfect, but I do, I can say, Psalm 119, hand on heart, oh how I love your law. It's my delight. Do I walk in it perfectly? No. And the psalmist even addressed that. He said, oh, if I could keep it though, that's the trick. If I could just keep your law. And one day we will. The process will be complete. But you've got to get that. And you've got to avoid a low view. You've got to avoid easy fix. And you've got to avoid this Christ plus, as though there's some bit left for you to do. Because there's not. And I think it was John MacArthur I heard said, if God had left you just a fraction to do, he said, you'd mess that up. And so you'd lose salvation in Christ and everything. And so God has so worked it, so it's not dependent on us at all. Even the faith by which we reach out is from him. So you don't add your bit to Jesus' bit. As a matter of fact, the sin problem is so entrenched and so great that any attempt to offer some supposed righteousness to atone for sin, to make up for it, is actually offensive to God. And I remember hearing a man called Brian Chappell some years ago now. He did a preaching conference and he was very good. And he spoke about this issue. His theme was preaching Christ. And he said, I want to talk to you about preaching Christ as opposed to preaching morality, being good people. He said, I don't want to preach to you to be good people because you'll never be good people. That's a pointless exercise. I want to preach Christ to you. And as part of his illustration, I remember this, a really vivid one. He said, what does this Bible say about human good works? Well, the book of Isaiah again, in chapter 64, Isaiah confesses, remember this man who had seen the Lord high and lifted up, understood who the Lord was, understood what sin is, and in chapter 64 he says, all our righteousnesses are filthy rags. It's actually quite literal, menstrual rags. It's a bit yucky, but that's exactly what Isaiah was saying. It's that polluted. And Brian Chappell said, if that's our righteousnesses, rags like that, he said, what do we do? Do we come with a whole bucket full and throw them at God's feet? Are you happy with that? Are you pleased with this? And you get the point. It's actually offensive, isn't it? To try this sort of shenanigans. I think the parable, another parable Jesus spoke, about that unfaithful servant, you know, who wouldn't do his master's will. And then he told the one about the one who did. He said, his master has his servant, he's out days ploughing all day. And so you can imagine when he does finally come in at the end of the day, he's tired. He comes in, and what does his master say? I'm glad you're inside. Now you can make my dinner and serve me. So now the poor fellow's got to fix dinner for his master, then serve. And Jesus said, he made a point, he said, that's you really. He said, and when you've done all of these things, you are still only unworthy servants. We don't even do that much. So just imagine how sinful we are, and we need Christ. And so your only hope, the New Testament says again and again and again, the Old Testament, prophets and apostles testify, your only hope is the life, the sufferings, and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God. Martin Luther, in his usual colourful way, says, what is it about your lousy righteousness that you think is going to offer God something that his son can't? But for the Christian, he must come and rest in Christ alone. So get rid of the low views, get rid of the easy fixes, and get rid of this Christ plus. The situation is that desperate that unless God shows you mercy, you won't be saved. That's your only hope. And all you can do is cry out to him that he might have mercy and save you. And so I think when you think about it and how the Bible talks about what it is to be defiled and what the solution is, I think you start to see two things from this passage. It must be clear. The first one is just how ridiculous the attempt at the Pharisees to avoid defilement was. They thought, wash their hands, all will be well, they avoid defilement. They didn't even, no wonder they were offended, because Jesus showed them it's their heart. Defilement comes from within. I believe they understood him. Peter didn't quite get it, the disciples didn't, but I believe the Pharisees did. That's why they were offended when Jesus said it's what comes within, out of the mouth, defiles a man. And so it was an absolutely ridiculous, pointless exercise that they were trying to push upon the people. And that's the second thing that must be clear. Not just how ridiculous it was, but how treacherous their teaching was. And that's why Jesus was willing to give offence if need be, to point that out and to show it. Because as he said, if not, you're just one of the blind people following the blind. You'd have no idea, you have no understanding whatsoever, and you will fall into a ditch with them. So it's no wonder Christ exposed it. It's no wonder he thought it necessary to give offence in this case. The temple tax, neither here nor there. But this is important. What is defilement? What makes a man defile before God? What's the solution to that? This is the utmost important. Paul did the same thing in the book of Galatians. It was a little bit different. But he saw the gospel being undermined because there were people who believed in Jesus, but it was Christ plus. They said, yeah, we believe in Jesus, now we must get circumcised as well. And Paul wrote his sternest letter in just about every letter, even to the Corinthians, the cruddy Corinthians. Paul writes and says, I thank my God for you, blah, blah, blah. He didn't do that with the Galatians. He launched straight into warfare. The gloves were off. The gospel was at risk because they were preaching Christ plus, in this case, circumcision. And Paul went into a rage. He says, if righteousness comes by works of the law, Christ died for nothing. It's Christ and only Christ, or it's nothing at all. And that's the thing that Jesus is dealing with here. But sadly, there's still numerous, we'll call them preachers, who will do exactly what the scribes and Pharisees did. They'll teach you low views of God, low views of sin, they'll give you easy fixes, and they'll lead you actually from Christ. Paul said that if you're circumcised, you've fallen from grace. If you try and add something to what Christ has done, you've fallen from grace. You're a stranger now to Christ and to salvation. And there are many preachers who will tell you that. So your only hope must be in Christ. Sometimes we sing that hymn, in Christ alone. Or we sung that other hymn, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Not my blood, not my righteousness, not my effort, not my sweat, not my tears, but the blood and righteousness of Christ. That's the only thing that matters, a crucified Saviour. So let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you that we do have this portion of Scripture when Jesus stood firm on the principle, even though it might offend people, to show that defilement was a far greater problem than any had ever imagined. Sin was a far greater problem. God was far holier than they had imagined, and while they paid him lip service, they were far from him. And Father, we pray that you might help us to see that too. We know there are some who have come to understand that because you have done a work of grace in their life, and we thank you for that. We pray that if there's any somehow still clinging to some hope, that there's some offering of some sort they can bring, that you might show them the foolishness and even worse than that, the offensiveness of thinking such a way, that somehow what Christ did wasn't good enough and they need to finish it off. Father, we pray you might give to us grace that we might come to rest only on what Christ has done. We thank you that you've given your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish. We thank you that you sent your Holy Spirit, that he might come and teach us, instruct us, convict us of sin, and that you might be glorified through that. And Father, just help us this day to rest in Christ. For those perhaps who are a little despairing, we pray that you might help them in this, to see that it's totally outside of themselves, and that you are a God willing to save, and that they might cast themselves only on you and on Christ. And Father, we just ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.